I would like to suggest we have another musical concert by the dear brother who just sang for us. The hymn he has sung for us, I'm sure, has been a blessing to our souls and is such a beautiful summation of some of the things we'd like to consider with you this evening. The great grace of our great God. On Lord's Day, we began a study with you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read the first two verses and then verses 3 to 6, which will be the subject of this evening's meditation. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let's pause for just a moment. Loving Holy Father, we pray that this evening hour we might sense the Spirit's presence with us, and that what is said will be alone for the honor and the glory of thyself and thy holy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. On Lord's Day morning, we began our study of this very beautiful chapter, looking very briefly at the Christian conduct of believers in light of the imminent return of our beloved Lord. We noted that this was an epistle that was written to the saints who were scattered. They were out in Asia Minor, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there they were suffering at the hands of godless men. The beloved Apostle Peter writes to them against that backdrop of intense suffering to encourage them in their life and in their walk for God. Throughout this epistle, had we the time, we would notice that Peter speaks often of the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did notice on Lord's Day morning that he reminded these dear believers, surrounded by suffering and surrounded by death, of at least three living things. He told them of the living hope, the glorious hope. He told them of the living Word. He told them as well of a living stone. And that, I am confident, gave them hope as they went through their life of surrender and service for God. Their faith was built on living and not on dying things. Peter wrote in verse 1 of rejection, believers scattered like the seeds to the wind. He wrote in verse 2 of redemption, and in that precious verse, he reminded them that the entire Trinity, God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, were all interested in them. The Father having elected or selected them, the Spirit having sanctified them, and the Son himself having sprinkled them with his own precious blood. And what an encouragement that must have been to battered and beleaguered saints to realize that the entire Godhead was interested in them. I enjoyed reading some time ago Lucy Shaw's rather humorous statement on this subject of election. She entitles it "The Born Loser." He was a born loser, accident prone too. Never won a lottery, married a girl who couldn't cook, broke his leg the day before the wedding, and forgot the ring. He was the kind who ended up behind a post in almost every auditorium. Planes he was booked to fly on were delayed by engine trouble with sickening regularity. His holidays at the beach were almost always ruined by rain. All his apples turned out to be wormy. His letters came back marked, moved, left no address. And it was his car that was fined for speeding from among a flock of others doing 60 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. So it was a real shocker when he found himself elected, chosen by grace for salvation, felt the exhilaration of an undeserved and wholly unexpected joy, and tasted for the first time the glory of being on the winning side. Praise God, beloved, we are on the winning side. And regardless of the situation and problem this evening, we rejoice this evening in the precious truths that the Apostle Peter laid before the suffering saints of the first century. Notice with me verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is going to bring before these suffering saints in this precious third verse the glorious and thrilling truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with it, he will encourage these suffering believers that he knows and loves to get their eyes off themselves and upon the risen Christ of God. Our brethren began our prayer meeting here this morning by singing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glories and grace." And so Peter thrilled their souls, I am confident, with this fact. Their Savior was a risen Savior. And it thrills my soul tonight, beloved, to realize that the one who was nailed to Calvary's middle tree is this evening alive in the very presence of God on behalf of each and every one of them, us. I want you to notice that the very first word in verse 3, blessed, often to be translated happy, but here has a different meaning. It simply means this: praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise be unto our God. When did you last, dear fellow believer, get down on your knees in the quietness of the closet and just praise him for all he has done for you? I'm confident our God would appreciate it. Then may we know something of getting alone with him and just pouring out our hearts in gratitude, praise, and adoration to the one who loved us, who died for us, who arose triumphant, and is in his Father's presence this evening. They had a number of reasons to praise God, in spite of their suffering. And regardless of your situation and mine tonight, we too have a number of reasons. In fact, we have the very same reasons as those believers of the first century. Number one, Peter draws to their attention the abundant mercy of our God. The thought here is simply this: the many, many, many mercies of our great God. Those mercies that are new to us every morning. The thought here, as far as the word is concerned, is simply this: it is that feeling on the part of deity of sympathy to those who are in misery. You mean to say that my God has a feeling of sympathy for his beloved people, he most certainly does praise his holy name. I love the way the Amplified renders Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. This is what it says. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tested, he is able to run at the cry for help and to give aid to those who are being tested. I like that. I'm thankful that my God, who loves me so deeply and dearly, realizing as I'm passing through the test, at the cry of a poor, redeemed sinner, runs at my bidding to express his abundant mercies, his many, many, many mercies to me. And so Peter encourages those dear saints in that way. Dear fellow believer of the 20th century, the mercies of God, praise his holy name, are still new every morning. And when the sun rises above the eastern horizon, as sure as it does, the promise of God makes it abundantly clear that his mercies will be new for us today. I was touched this evening in the prayer meeting when one of our brethren thanked God for the promises that have been given today and for the promises that have been kept. And he said something like this, Father, we thank thee that not one of your promises has been broken today. That's the kind of a God we have. Oh, let's thank him again and again and praise him that in testing he has proven again his ability to bless, and his spirit of sympathy goes out to those who know and love him. But friend of mine, I wonder if there's someone in the service tonight and you have never bowed to acknowledge your sinnership, never repented and turned from those sins, realizing your deep need of him. Oh, I want to pause for a moment and invite you to my Savior. Just as he showers his mercy, just as he showers his grace upon his saints, he's prepared to do so to sinners as well. And if you're a sinner tonight, you qualify. And if you're a sinner tonight and you want to know peace with God, thanks be to God, he still longs to welcome you and press you to his breast. But not only did Peter want them to praise God for the way in which his many, many mercies had been showered upon them, but as well, he says, now look, you dear fellow saints, not only for the abundant mercies, those mercies by which you have been begotten again unto a lively hope. He could have used the words born again. These mercies by which you have been born again. And I look out over this audience tonight, and I'm confident the largest percentage of the group would be those who have been born again. Dear brother, when did you last thank him for the new birth? It cost him his son. He could do no more. He could give no more when he gave the dearest object of his love, his own holy son. And tonight, let us collectively thank him for ever giving his son to die that we in turn might be born anew and born for eternity. But thirdly, in this situation in which they were found, living in the midst of the death and of the dying, you and I, beloved, have, as they had, a new life. A new life. He speaks of it as a lively hope. A lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where? From among the dead. The glorious fact that he arose triumphant from among the dead is the very proof that you and I have this evening, that we have life, more abundant life. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have a more abundant life. I like another rendering. It says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have a super abundant life. And that's the kind of a life that the child of God, in love with his Lord, really and truly enjoys. It's a super abundant life. It's a living hope, a lively hope. Now, this word hope, of course, does not mean it is used in the sense of something that we will hope will take place. Never. But it is with an assured confidence, firmly established on the Word of God, that we have a living hope. And in this we rejoice and praise our God. So he encourages them to praise God for their many, many mercies, for the fact that they have been born again, and for the glorious hope. They have a living hope because of the resurrection of their beloved Lord. The empty tomb is proof positive to them and should be to you and to me. Beloved, we've got it made. We've got it made. We're on the winning side. No, we're on the side that's already won. And we thank and we praise our God. So he rejoices and causes them to rejoice in the glorious fact of the resurrection. But before your Lord and mine could have been raised triumphant from among the dead, it meant he must of necessity die. And so he did. On a felon's tree outside Jerusalem, he died that you and I might have life, and life more abundant. You see, when he died, you died. When he died, I died. When he rose triumphant, you, dear child of God, rose triumphant, and so did I. I believe it was this thought that thrilled the heart of the great apostle when he wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If ye be risen with Christ, said Paul in writing to the Colossian believers, chapter 3 and verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He's alive tonight, and it is his purpose that you and I seek those things which are above, and that our lives should so mirror, so reflect, so manifest and make known him, that men and women and fellows and girls look at us in our daily toil and tasks and see, why, there is someone that has something I don't have. They have a life that is totally different than mine. It must be a life in Christ. Let me ask you, how does your life, how does my life tonight compare with my unsaved neighbor? Is it lived just the same? Or is there a difference? I who profess to know Christ, is my life different than his? Is my conduct different than his? Is my attitude toward living and dying the same or different than his? On one occasion there was brought before the great Alexander a young soldier who had been charged with falling asleep at his post. The charge was read, the evidence presented, and a man of military might looked at the young fellow, having heard the charge, and was prepared to issue the sentence. He said, young man, what is your name? My name, sir, is Alexander. Then, young man, if that is your name, change your name or your conduct. The tragedy today is, beloved, that many who profess to know Christ as Lord and Savior and even give testimony to the fact are not living the way they should, not living as the beloved Lord himself would have them live. Oh, may we realize, when he died, I died. When he arose triumphant, I too arose. That being the case, I should be living for his honor and for his glory. And so Peter reminds them of the glorious resurrection of their beloved Lord. And I'm confident that when this letter was read in their hearing, it must have thrilled their souls. that these dear saints who were suffering severely for the cause of Christ were reminded once more, the one for whom we suffer is alive. He's alive, and he's coming back for us. And in this glorious truth, they rejoiced. And praise God, you and I rejoice tonight as well. There was resurrection in verse 3. But in verse 4, we have a reservation. What does he say? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. To these scattered, suffering, destitute believers, they might not have much as far as the world was concerned out there in the boonies of Asia Minor. But Peter wrote to encourage them, look, you've got an inheritance, and it's reserved for you, and it is reserved for you in the glory. And in this, they could rejoice. You see, an inheritance is something that comes to an heir. My son is no more my heir tonight at the age of 32 than he was 1 hour old. He was my heir then. He is my heir tonight, and I thank God for the boy. But dear fellow believer, it might be that you're young in Christ tonight. Haven't been saved too long. Haven't been on the way to glory very long. But you're an heir. An heir. Because of the glorious resurrection of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as an heir, you have an inheritance. What little inheritance I have will go upon the death of Helen and myself to our two children. It will be theirs. And I'm thankful to God tonight that one day when my blessed Lord died for me on Calvary's cross, he made possible, beloved, an inheritance that tongue or words can never, never describe. But it's there. It's in heaven. And it's reserved for you. And it is reserved for me. And in this we praise our God. And we do rejoice. I understand that this word inheritance has a twofold meaning. Let me deal first with a word in its secondary sense. In the Old Testament, the people of God knew that they had received an inheritance. And that inheritance, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4, among other passages, is referred to as a land. And they were journeying toward their inheritance. It was the land that God had promised them. It was their land. Regardless of what the nations surrounding her say today, it's her land. And God is going to give it to them in all of its completeness in that wonderful day. But they looked for that land and they journeyed to that land. And under Joshua, they stepped into that land. That was their inheritance. Now what does Peter say? He says, you've got an inheritance. Your inheritance is incorruptible. Do we have a land? We certainly do. It's on a distant shore, in the very presence of our great God. What does Peter say? He says, it is a land that is incorruptible. The thought here is this, that the land will never be ravaged by war. Israel knew what it was to have its enemies move in and take its possessions. And it happened time and time again. But Peter says, hey, look, dear saints, your land is incorruptible. And no invading force will ever be able to enter and take it away. No invading force will ever be able to ravage and plunder it. It's safe. Further, he says, your land is undefiled. Tragically enough, Israel's land was often defiled as the nation departed from its God and went deep into idolatry. Defilement upon defilement. But Peter says, look, your land is undefiled. It will never know pollution. It is safe. It is kept by him. It will never be polluted by the idols of Canaan, kept in all the purity and all the power of God himself. But then he says, it is undefiled.
Canaan's lovely blooms, they faded and dropped. But beloved, as you and I hasten to a land of fadeless day, we look forward to seeing that land which will never know corruption, which will never know defilement, will never fade and never pass away. And it is that land that you and I have as an inheritance. We're going to be with him to enjoy it through the countless, endless ages of a never-ending eternity. What encouragement this must have brought to these dear saints. But dear child of God, that was the secondary meaning. The primary meaning of the inheritance is simply this. And I believe that that is the thought that the psalmist expresses in Psalm 16 and verse 5 when he says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance." Oh, beloved, won't it be great to be in his presence and to inherit his land? But there's something better. We're going to have him in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. We will have him as our inheritance. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3 verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in him." Paul, in writing to the believers at Colossae, said 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Thank God, beloved, the blessed hope is still the blessed hope. Thank God, dear child of God, that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will never pass away, reserved in heaven for you and for me. And there's something else. The inheritance which is ours is an inheritance for which we already have the earnest, the promise, the guarantee. Ephesians 1:13-14. "We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the deposit, the guarantee of our inheritance." What is our guarantee? What is the absolute assurance that this inheritance will be ours? It is his very presence at the Father's right hand. And beloved, just as surely as he is there tonight, so you and I will be at his bidding. And for this we thank him. I wonder if when the dear saints of God heard the letter read, maybe there was a dear believer out there and he'd had a real rough day that day. He might have said to himself, "Well, Peter, that's okay for you. You've seen him. You knew what it was to talk with him and to be in his company. But Peter, how do I ever know that I'm going to make it through? How do I know?" Peter goes on and he says, "Why, look, there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." What hope that must have brought to the troubled breast. What an encouragement to the believers who are experiencing such travail and suffering. I am confident that this blessed hope, this inheritance, this guarantee, this reservation has been an encouragement to believers even in our day. Those that are suffering for Christ and his cause, like you and I, have yet to be called upon to suffer. In those lands of Europe, Romania, the great land of the USSR, where I mentioned on Lord's Day, as we receive letters out of the USSR in response to gospel broadcasting, one word stands out, blazoned on the page: suffering. Suffering. And yet Peter writes to them as he writes to the believers of the first century to say, look, your inheritance is reserved. And there is absolutely no chance of loss. It is your portion. And it has been reserved for you. And I pause to lift my heart in gratitude to my great God. Verse 5. What does Peter say? Why, he says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, to be revealed at the last time." To those weak weary, abused believers. Those who might have asked, I repeat, Peter, how do we know that we'll make it? He says, look, you're being kept by the power of God. I love that word, kept. The word there has the sense, the feel of being protected by a strong military garrison, surrounded by military might. And Peter says, look, you're being kept by the power of God. What a thrill this must have been. There was no greater power, no greater power known to man than the power of God. And it was that power that had reserved for them and was keeping for them this precious inheritance that they would enjoy to the full. Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi chapter 4 and verse 7 to say, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep as a strong military guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And thanks be to God, we are being kept. You remember the beautiful words of our adorable Lord? Eyes lifted heavenward, heart going out to the men that had travailed with him and been with him in his earthly ministry. He says to his Father, Father, them thou hast given me, I have kept. Praise God. He will be able to look at you and me in a coming day and say, behold, I and the children thou hast given me, these children he will have kept, beloved. What a God. What a Christ. What a Savior. So he says, he has kept you. There was a reservation. They were kept by the power of God. But then in verse 5, there is revelation as well. Kept by the power of God. And yet, as I notice the closing words of the verse, I see this. That salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. Or the last time. I understand that the thought here is simply this. In that day, when the believers are at his side, salvation will be revealed in its totality. And what he will do is simply this. He will draw us close to himself, is the thought. And he will take the lid off. And he will say, there is your salvation. In all of its totality. Now look at it and enjoy it in all of its fullness. Beloved, we enjoy our salvation tonight, don't we? We enjoy it as best we're able in this fleshly nature, albeit redeemed. But the day is coming when glorified and in his presence, he's going to take the lid off and he's going to reveal it in all of its fullness. And we will be able to enjoy that salvation in redeemed and glorified bodies the way we will never be able to rejoice and enjoy it in our present form. And so, says Peter, look, he's going to reveal this salvation. He's going to take the lid off, and you will be able to enjoy it to the full. But then notice finally verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings. Not temptations. Not temptations. Through testings. You're going through the test. You're going through the crucible. But these are only for a time. Dear child of God, as you go through the test tonight, possibly you're looking at that test. You're saying, will the Lord ever bring me out of it? Will he ever release me from it? Yes. He says, if need be, for a time. If for a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Thanks be to God that our God removes us from the test at the appropriate time. You may be heard about the testimony meeting. The brother in charge had asked if brethren would rise to quote their favorite verse. The dear old brother got up from the back and he said, "My favorite verse of scripture is this, and it came to pass," period. And he sat down. Thank God, the tests, the problems through which we go, they come to pass, and we rejoice in this glorious fact. They had the assured prospect of an inheritance. They had the assurance that it was preserved by them, for them, by the great power of their great God. They had the assurance that the resurrection of their beloved Lord made it a certainty. They had the assurance that it was reserved for them in the glory, and that salvation would be revealed to them in all of its fullness. Then what does he say? "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." This was a fact. These believers suffering were rejoicing believers. They weren't going around in a cast down manner. "But," says Peter, "I know that already you are rejoicing in this hope. Albeit for a little while you might be in heaviness through manifold tests." So he rejoices in the fact that they in turn are rejoicing. And wherein were they rejoicing? Oh, get this tonight. They were rejoicing in the manifold tests through which they were passing. That word manifold has a most intriguing and beautiful meaning. It means simply this: you are passing through the multicolored tests of God. Manifold, multicolored. "Peter, what do you mean?" Peter would say, "I simply mean this, that the tests through which you are going have different colors and different hues. It could be, dear child of God, that you're going through a yellow test tonight. And maybe there's a green test, and a blue test, and a red test. And sad to say, some might be going through the black tests. And you cry to God and it seems like the heavens are brass. And no answer seems to be forthcoming." Peter says, "You're going through the many multicolored tests of God. And it's a black one. For your encouragement, dear child of God, it will not last forever. But by divine appointment will you be brought out of it for his glory." And so Peter says, through the manifold, multicolored tests, you're being brought. And those dear saints might have said, and justifiably so, "Well, Peter, that's fine. So there are multicolored tests. Is that the only hope you can give us, Peter?" They would read on in the epistle. They would read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is what they would read: "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards," what? "Of the manifold grace of God." That's the same word. What does it teach me? It teaches me, beloved, this: there are manifold and multicolored tests. But praise God, there are multicolored graces. And to that yellow test, a gracious God matches up a yellow grace. To a green test, a green grace. Yes, and for a black test, there's a black grace that can meet the need. What does the beloved apostle say as he writes again to the believers in Corinth? Second Epistle, chapter 2, chapter 12, rather, and verse 9. He says this: "My grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is sufficient for thee." And regardless of the test, there is a corresponding grace. And my beloved Lord makes it abundantly clear: "Then my grace is sufficient for thee." Dear child of God, may I encourage you tonight that whatever the test might be,
Take heart in knowing this, that there is a test, but there is, praise God, a corresponding grace to meet the need of that test. And we have the authority of the infallible, inerrant, inspired word for it. I was thrilled when our brother Glenn sang for us those lovely words, His grace is unlimited, knows no limit. And we thank our God for the glorious and precious truth in which you and I can rejoice this evening. So in summation, 20th century, the beloved Peter writes to say, look, there is a resurrection, and because he lives, you and I will live. It assures us of our presence in his presence for all of eternity. There is resurrection. There is a reservation that has been made for you. That inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. There is a revelation coming. And someday soon, he'll take the cover off and reveal salvation in all of its glorious fullness for you and me in our glorified bodies to enjoy. But then, rejoice, he says. And I'm so glad that you are rejoicing, he says. I know you're rejoicing in these manifold tests that have manifold graces to meet their need. Dear child of God, praise God for such a Father in heaven who has made it all gloriously possible through the redemptive work of his own precious Son and our own personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Loving and holy Father, we just want to bow at the close of our meditation on thy word tonight and give thee thanks for the many, many graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the many, many mercies new every morning that have been showered upon we thy people. We thank thee for them this evening. And if it is possible that some of thy dear saints are passing through the valley, the times of tests and of trials, we thank thee tonight, our Father, that the manifold graces of Christ will again be met and meet each and every need. Father, we thank thee for them and for thy goodness to us in every way. In our Savior's precious name, amen.